beginning 1 Timothy, or else you'll find it printed on your order of service. We're going to be thinking about this letter over the next sort of 6 to 8 weeks. And if you get a chance to read it from beginning to end a couple of times over the next week, I'm sure you will find that really helpful, and all of us who are preaching in the course of the series will also find it very helpful, because it's great when we know that everyone else is on top of what we're looking at. And especially with these short letters, it doesn't take very long to do that, and it would be great if we could. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that we have recorded in your word these letters from Paul to Timothy as he sought to lead the church in Ephesus. We thank you for the issues that it addresses and the challenges that it will bring. But we pray that you might be at work in our hearts and lives, both individually and corporately, so that we might be the church that you have called us to be. A church rejoicing in the glorious gospel of our blessed God. A church that is equipped and enabled to clearly proclaim that saving message to a lost and hurting world. So, Father, teach us through this. Help us to face the letter's challenges. And help us to put our confidence in your saving word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He is in Ephesus in the church there. And it is a letter from a father to a son. Not a biological father to a biological son, but to Timothy, who he describes here as my true son in the faith. If you go through the rest of the New Testament, what you see in occasions there Paul and Timothy are mentioned is that Timothy was a very dear person in Paul's life. He'd obviously perhaps brought him to faith, or at least schooled him in the Christian faith from an early age, although we know from another letter that his grandmother and his mother were Christian believers too, and he learnt from them. But Paul had a significant impact on Timothy and his ministry. Timothy had served alongside Paul and become a dear brother in their gospel ministry together as they went around the churches of the New Testament. But Timothy ends up in Ephesus. And it's Ephesus, a place where Paul had about 5 or 6 years before done his farewell to the Ephesian elders. If you were to turn with me in a Bible back to Acts chapter 20... And that would be worth doing if you've got one near you, to Acts chapter 20. You'll see there that Paul is really concerned for the church at Ephesus. He's made a special effort to go and meet them at a seaport and ask the elders to come down to meet him there. It's chapter 20 and verse 13, page 785. And we see that Paul sent to Ephesus, verse 17, for the elders. And when they arrived, he then outlined for them all that he'd done and warned them about what lay ahead. And what is particular is what we read in verse 27 onwards. For I haven't hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. In other words, Paul had clearly proclaimed the gospel to them. And you are to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. Here's a challenge to the elders, of whom Timothy was one. You've got a serious task as you keep the church holding on to their Christian faith. Jesus' blood was given for this church. It's very precious to him. But see what he says. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now that's Paul saying farewell to the Ephesian elders back in Acts. And now 5 or 6 years later, it's clear that what he feared, those who've come in, even from within the church context, and begun to teach things that at best distract but at worst contradict the gospel message, Paul knows that he needs to write to Timothy. And it is a letter from a father to a son. See how Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour. In other words, this is something I've been given authority to do. This is not just a letter of interesting sort of comments that you may or may like to take as you choose, Timothy. Now, this is something that I'm doing because I'm an apostle by the command of God our Saviour, the God who's kept his promises and made the gospel known, and of Christ Jesus our hope, the hope to which we're looking forward and the hope to which we want to keep clinging to rather than lose a grip on. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. So Timothy writes as a father to a son, and it is a bracing and a saving letter. It's bracing because it's one of those ones where you, if you listen to all that's being said, if you're Timothy, you are sort of at one level pushed back up against the wall. I hadn't realised it was quite as serious as that. We've been muddling along, but actually, Paul, you've got some really direct and pertinent points that will deal with the way in which we have organised leadership in the church, the way in which we are letting teaching take place in the church, the way in which we are behaving, particularly in regards to sexual immorality, also in particular in regards to wealth and money. It's about belief and behaviour, and it is bracing. If you ever stood in a gale by the side of a sea, you know it sort of pushes you back and you, in a way, know what you're facing. Well, Paul said it's a little bit like that. It will be a breath of fresh air through the church and it will be felt. You won't not notice it's being read as Timothy is to read it, and I guess others in the church would read it too. But it is a saving letter. In other words, Paul's motive for writing in such a strong way to Timothy and to the church is not simply to throw his weight around. It is to ensure that those in the church, and indeed those to whom the church will talk about Jesus to, are saved. In other words, are rescued from an eternal destiny without God and kept holding and clinging to the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, you may have a house that accumulates no clutter at all. If so, please come and talk to me afterwards. I may need your advice. There is a factor in this world, isn't it? Of all things, it seems to be. Probably the scientists would say it's something to do with entropy or something like that. But things seem to accumulate clutter, don't they? We cleared out the garage at the beginning of the term, partly because all the Grace Church stuff is in there and we were trying to work out where everything was. And it was extraordinary how much stuff went in the bin at the end of that. I don't remember putting rubbish into the garage, but we seemed to manage to do that. In other churches I've been at, we had a skip every 6 months and we managed to fill it. And we were sure we cleared out the church the 6 months previously to that. But it can be the case, can't it, that actually over time, clutter and detritus and things just accumulate. And at one level, that's fine. Some people like a cluttered house. They know where they can find things. Some people don't like a cluttered house. That's a personal preference. But just as I saw somebody as I came up the road yesterday using one of those jet washers to clear off his drive, it was evident which bits he cleared and which bits he hadn't. The difference was dramatic. We can get so used to a world that's filled with clutter that until we see what it's like without clutter, until we see the drive cleaned, we don't realise quite how dull and how much we are missing the clarity of what was there before. And that is what Paul is driving at here. There is all sorts of teaching that's come into the church at Ephesus. At best, it has just cluttered up the gospel a bit. At worst, it has obscured it completely. So if you were to come into the house, you wouldn't actually see the sofa or the chairs or anything else because of the clutter that's there. So the point of the sitting room or the living room, the TV room, is completely obscured because you can't see the TV because there are boxes in front of it. You can't sit down because there are papers on the sofa. And that is what Paul is saying is going on at Ephesus. Gradually, without people really noticing, the essential truth of the gospel has been dulled at best, obscured at worst. And Paul is writing to Timothy to say, this needs to be dealt with. The clutter needs to go. Otherwise, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, in all its simplicity and clarity, will be lost to the people in the church. And that is not a small thing, says Paul. So, shall we go through and see what he says in introduction to Timothy as he goes through here? Now, Timothy, it's worth noticing as we write here, is not particularly... I mean, sometimes Paul gets that image, doesn't he? Is he sort of the commando version of the evangelist? He's sort of, you know, solid, impervious to knocks and insults. It's not true of Paul, but he gets that caricature. It's clear as you look at Timothy that he's certainly not like that. He is young from chapter 4 and verse 12. He's timid from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He has a fragile constitution, it would appear, from 1 Timothy 5. Timothy is not, or does not, fit the sort of caricature of the missionary commando. Actually, the thing about Timothy is that he's quite endearing to you and I, and that he's quite normal. And we see that actually holding on to gospel truth is not the preserve of people who have a particular personality. It is actually the challenge for all of us who would hold a belief in Jesus Christ, whether personally we're, you know, sensitive and shy or weak, or whether we're strong or all those things. Holding on to gospel truth is vital, whoever we are. It's not just to be left for a few with particular personal characteristics. It is a call for all to hold on to the truths of the gospel. And that's what Paul does here to Timothy in verse 3. And it's an anticipated command, notice. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain people not. See, Paul knew this was coming. It wasn't as if this was a surprise that the gospel had been, if you want, obscured to begin with and undermined later. Paul knew, he'd warned them when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, that this is the reality. Churches don't just stay where they are, they tend to move away from Christian truth rather than naturally move towards it. Just left to their own devices, they will gradually slide away and accommodate to the culture rather than hold on to the clear doctrines of the gospel. So as I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, it still remains the case. Stay there in Ephesus. I guess Timothy would have been quite happy to go somewhere else. It was going to be painful to point out these things to people. It wasn't going to be easy. And it would have made sense in a way to sort of think, let's go and plant a new church. Let's not deal with the issues. Let's take a few people who I know and trust and let's go and start a new church. But no, Paul says, stay and deal with this, Timothy, because it's important. An anticipated command, and it's there because, well, false teaching misses the point. See what's going on here in this section. In verse 3, we're told about the false doctrines that people are teaching, that there's not to teach. We see that they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, myths are those things, in a way, that have lost connection with the truth. And that's what's happening. People have got on to talking about things that have lost connection with reality. A myth is something that is imagined. It doesn't actually have a basis in reality. And Paul says some people's teaching is like that. They've begun saying things that actually have no grounding in the scriptures, in the gospel. And it needs to stop. At the heart of it is something we'll come on to in a moment, where he talks about what God's work is. And then, as you go on in verse 6, he talks again about people who have departed and turned to meaningless talk. Again, that's myths and genealogies. They sound interesting, but that actually deliver nothing. And we see they want to be teachers of the law, they're false teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So you see the issue that Paul's dealing with here. He sort of bracketed it for us. It's not a linear flow through this paragraph. We've got false teachers at the end of it. They speak away, but they don't know what they're talking about. And it's false doctrine. As you come in from that, you see it is all to do with that which has lost contact with reality. It's myths and genealogies. It's meaningless talk. And it doesn't, and we'll come on to this in a moment, move forward God's work, which is the gospel work. And so Paul says to Timothy, look, you must command certain people not to teach false doctrines anymore. What people believe and what they're taught to believe will affect how they behave. Paul is very concerned about what people believe, because that is what saves them. But he also knows that what people believe affects the way they behave, and we'll see that coming up later in the letter. If you have a look at chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, he's saying, I'm delayed, but I want you to know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. There is a real connection between belief and behaviour in Paul's understanding. Not only does belief affect the way we behave, but the way we behave affects the way we hold on to the truth. So you can't have a church that at one level believes the gospel, but behaves in a way that doesn't reflect the gospel. And a church that doesn't behave in a way that reflects the gospel will ultimately lose its grip on the truths of the gospel. Paul sees that sort of connection working through here. And it's important. And he tells Timothy that's the case. What he's got in a way as tests here is we need to see whether what they're teaching agrees with the apostles' teaching. And we need to see whether it promotes love and unity or unnecessary division in the church. What he's really saying here is these false teachers, somehow, by what they are going on about, have focused on the minors at the expense of the majors. Now, they will appear to be teaching scripture. That's what's going on here. They're focusing on myths and genealogies. It's probably the case they've taken the Old Testament, they've taken some of the genealogies, and they've come up with all sorts of intriguing ideas about what they might mean or what you might expect. It's possible a little to do, or like some people do, with Revelation in our own day. People look at Revelation and say, is what's happening in the Middle East a sign that Jesus is going to return in a month's time or not? And people come up with all sorts of theories that are deeply interesting and fascinating, but generally don't actually encourage people to be telling other people that they need to be saved and they need to put their trust in the Christ who died for them. They can devote enormous amounts of time and energy to writing books, and they fascinate people and people are caught up with them, but they actually clutter up and obscure, ultimately, the good news about Jesus. Now, it happens in a different way in every generation. But they are pursuing myths, but taking them in away from God's word, but pursuing not what is at the heart of it, but just minor issues on the periphery. And it ends up being meaningless talk. It doesn't actually end up changing anything. So it might be that people get together, they look at the Bible, it doesn't change the way they believe, what they believe, in a way they've come with what they believe, and they're just seeing whether the Bible's right or not, almost. And intriguingly, it doesn't change their behaviour either. Nothing changes as a result of coming and looking at the Bible with other people. That's the false teachers. And Paul says, no, actually, every time we come to the scriptures, as we saw in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, we expect to see change going on in people's lives. We expect people corrected and rebuked, trained and equipped, that we might be the people God's called us to be. Now, Paul says false teachers must be here, says Timothy, commanded not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, that is actually a deeply unpopular or unfriendly thing to do in our culture. Our culture doesn't like to tell anybody that they're doing anything wrong. Our culture is very good at saying, well, we all do what we think is right, and we allow people to do what we think is right. And so we need to recognise that actually culturally, probably in Timothy's own day, but especially in our culture, the idea that we might command people not to teach certain doctrines in a church seems, well, we don't do that. We let people believe what they want, and you're of course entitled to believe what you want. Well, Paul says, not if you're claiming to be part of Christ's church, because there are certain things that Christ demands that are taught as part of the gospel, and certain things that don't conform to the gospel. So we need to recognise, if we're to take this letter seriously, it will be bracing, because it will challenge us in our culture. It may well be that we say, actually, no, you can't teach that. That is not true. When our culture says, we like to let everyone believe what they like to believe, and that's very tolerant, isn't it? Well, Paul says that sort of tolerance is actually not what should go on in the Church of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean to say that Paul is not tolerant. Of course he's tolerant. But when it comes to things that contravene or go against the gospel, Paul says it's got to be dealt with. And culturally, I guess for them, as much for us, that is tricky. But notice what Paul says in order that we get why he's doing that, and so that we see why, if you want, jumping the cultural hurdle to do what Paul is asking is worth it. He does it, point two here, with a clear intention. Have a look at verse 5. You see what he says there? The goal of this command is not just so that I'm in control of the church, and so the church does exactly what I want to do. But the goal of this command, says Paul, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. It's advancing God's work. You see, the false teaching promotes controversial speculations. It doesn't advance God's work. But Paul says by getting rid of the false teaching, actually, that will bring about the love that comes through faith. Faith working itself out through love, as he speaks of in another letter. Paul's concern is not to be dogmatic and authoritarian just for the sake of it. Paul wants, actually, God's work, which is a work that is driven by faith and love, to move forward. But it won't, if actually false teaching is taking place in the church. Now, we need to hear that, don't we? Because if we are to say that is not in line with the gospel, we need to know that actually the motive for that is because actually people want God's work to go forward and faith working itself out through love to be seen in the life of the church. So Paul says actually for that to take place, some things will be off limits. A clear intention. Paul makes it very clear that he's not just throwing his weight around here as the apostle. He's not just being awkward for the sake of it. What he actually longs for is a church that is exactly as God wants it to be, a church where love is at the heart of it, where faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in love for each other and for those who've not yet heard the gospel message. Now notice how Paul continues in the last section that I want to look at this morning. In verse 11, at the very end of the section, he says this. He wants to get rid of that which is contrary to sound doctrine, that which conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, or the glorious gospel which he entrusted to me. A little bit later on, he talks to Timothy about guarding this message, this gospel. There is a glorious gospel to be guarded. Paul knows that the gospel he heard about Jesus who died for him and who rose and is the future is a message that transforms people's lives, moves people from darkness to life, frees from them from the slavery of sin to the liberty of the children of God, gives them a hope and a future. It is a glorious message. And he does not want that glorious message to be any way dulled or blunted in any shape, manner or form. And so he says in this section, notice verse 8, we know that the law is good if you use it properly. So he's got people who are using the law and using it as a distraction. And it's turned into meaningless talk, pursuing myths and genealogies. And Paul says, no, the law is good. I'm not saying that we ditch the Old Testament. That was something that constantly he was accused of, saying you've abandoned your Jewish heritage. No, the law is good. But the purpose of the law is to drive us to the gospel. That's what he's saying here. We know the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. Now, what he's saying is, the law doesn't show us how to get right with God by what we do. In other words, it's not for the righteous. It's not there just as a guide, but for what you do or how you do things. It is for, well, it's for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, and so the list goes on. It's for all those to see that where they are will lead to judgment, in order that they throw themselves on the gospel to find forgiveness and a future. The purpose of the scriptures is to drive us to the gospel, not to replace the gospel with just simply myths and genealogies, ways of living that in a way put Christ into the background and put our own activity into the foreground. And for that reason, it is a vital instruction. Paul says the gospel that saves us is glorious. And therefore it is to be guarded and protected. We're not to clutter it up and obscure it with endless other meaningless minor issues. At the heart of what we have in our lives together must be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vital that we keep it that way. The church will die if it hasn't got that lifeblood running through it. It will die not by somebody putting a dagger into its heart, but by suffocation. Suffocation that gradually murks or makes murky the gospel and finally obscures completely the gospel until people coming to church wouldn't realise there was a gospel there to be found because of all the other things that are going on around the fringes. 1 Timothy will be a bracing letter, but it will be a saving letter. It'll be bracing because it will challenge us in all sorts of ways about the way we order our life together, about our behaviour, about our attitudes. But Paul's intention, and I hope it will be our understanding as we go through this, is that it is to order the church in such a way that you and I hold confidently onto the saving news that Christ died for us and will return again to church. And that we will be equipped and shaped as we live together to enable others to hear that good news as well. Let's pray, shall we?